Well, before the reading and the preaching of God's word, let's ask for his help. Let's come before his throne and pray. Our Father, we are about to talk about prayer. And yet, even before we talk about it, we come to you in prayer. And we ask for your help, that you will speak to us, that you will change us, that you will transform us, that we will not simply understand these things academically and move on with our lives, but behold the very face of our God and experience his love as we reflect on the blessing that we have received. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Luke. We are back in Luke. It took a longer time through Nehemiah than I thought it would. It was about 6 months ago, actually, when we started Nehemiah. That's what happens when you add Christmas and you add some various other different kinds of things in the mix there. But we are back in the Gospel of Luke, and starting at chapter 11, we finished last time the... not the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer and the different elements of the Lord's Prayer. And I purposefully left this next little section for really two reasons. One, we will have a good review then as we get back into the movement of Luke, as we think about prayer. And two, because in some respects, as much as this relates topically to prayer, which Christ is teaching his disciples to pray, it also relates to what follows, where Christ is teaching how we are then to live out our life in light of all of the truths professed in prayer. One of them is that even prayer itself we are to be persistent in. Okay? That's less about the content of what we're praying and more about the fact that we need to make use of God's means of grace, to trust in him that when he says he's going to work this way, we know that he's right. Okay? So it works into the rest of this chapter and further ahead as well. And so I'm going to read Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 5 through to verse 13. And he, Christ, said to them, his disciples, after the Lord's Prayer, he's just told them of, he said, "Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within and say, 'Do not trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you.' I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs." His friendship isn't sufficient to leverage getting up in the middle of the night to get some loaves of bread for him, but the frustration of the guy not going away, that will make him do what you want him to do. Verse 9, "So I say to you," Christ says, "ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil..." Note that Christ does not, he naturally assumes here total depravity, doesn't pull any punches, "you're evil, you being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So far the reading. I'll make a brief comment that some Bibles actually divide these two sections and they put a title in between at the top of verse 9. I think that's actually very, very unhelpful. These are meant to be read together. And the reason they're meant to be read together is that Christ uses this illustration and then says, "So I say to you," on the basis of the truth that I've just presented, this is the importance of it. They are married together topically, intentionally, in every way. Christ is trying to teach a point with this parable, right? And so if you have a Bible and you are comfortable writing in your Bible, draw a little line between and say "joined" next to it or something like that, because when you read it, it's important to recognize its relationship. And your devotions, if you only read a short passage, then don't stop at the end of verse 8 and then leave it there, okay? Prayer, brothers and sisters, is one of the immense blessings of the Christian life, is it not? is an expression by its very nature of our inability to manage on our own. But that's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing that we recognize that we have a desperate need for somebody else's help and guidance because we just cannot do it on our own. It's actually an extremely good thing, especially when we consider that in prayer, and in the particulars of Christian prayer, we express a confidence and a hope and a faith in God Himself. Not only are we unable to have the outcome that we often desire, but God is able to do whatever it is that He wills for His good pleasure. And so, in the expression of our prayer, as we even come before His throne in prayer, we testify to our trust and sufficiency, particularly of Christ's sacrifice. Why? Because we can now, because of His sacrifice, come with boldness before the throne of grace. We have a great high priest, and He was worthy of being a great high priest. That's what Hebrews talk about. He's permanent. And so we can come boldly. Christ proved Himself faithful on the cross. We can pray then, knowing that not only are our prayers heard, but that they're heard by a loving heavenly Father, a Father who desires to use this particular means of grace to express love to His beloved children, such as are you not? It's an expression of an existing relationship between you and your heavenly Father who made the world with but a word. It's wonderful, isn't it? And so, when we reflect on that, in his opening lines regarding the Lord's Prayer, Matthew Henry makes this comment. I didn't use it before. I wanted to use it now. Prayer, Matthew Henry says, is one of the great laws of natural religion. That man, then, is a brute, is a monster that never prays, that never gives glory to his Maker, nor feels his favor, nor owns his dependence upon him. He's talking about unbelievers by implication, because by implication, believers necessarily pray, do they not? And so you're not actually operating the way that you are being remade in the image of Christ, in the image of God, if you don't pray. Prayer is just a natural part of what it means. So it's brutish, it's monster-like. One great design, therefore, of Christianity, by contrast to the world then, is to assist us in prayer, to enforce the duty upon us, to instruct us in it, and to encourage us to expect advantage by it. What a blessing this teaching is in Christianity. But, when we pray, we don't, or particularly, when we pray and we don't get an instantaneous response, how are we to respond to that? How are we to respond to that? I mean, it's a pretty regular occurrence, if we're honest, is it not? We ask our God for intervention, for help, for guidance, and we don't immediately, most regularly, we don't get an immediate response from God. We need to be patient on Him, right? How are we to deal with that? Unanswered prayer, and that's an uncomfortable phrase because prayer is always answered in some way, but for the sake of the point, unanswered prayer, even for the self-centered disciples, I would suggest, is probably a pretty difficult thing. They are, after all, self-centered. We see that as we read through the Gospels. But I suspect it's actually harder for us. And the reason I think it's harder for us is that we are born and indoctrinated in a Western society to expect instant gratification from life. Much more so than they did 2,000 years ago. It took long times to think they didn't have microwaves, they didn't have two-minute noodles. We grow up in an environment where we expect straight away what we want. So much so that we will even go into immense debt to get things before we can even afford them. And we'll pay it off over the course of years. And I put it to you that, especially in our modern environment, we've imported this particular sentiment into our expectation of how we think God should treat us. Interestingly, children also struggle with the same thing, don't they? They expect their parents to give them what they want now. And if they don't receive it, they quickly jump to accusations of what? Injustice, unfairness, or even a lack of love. And some parents have fallen into the trap of thinking that if they don't give what their child wants pretty promptly, then they don't love their children. Why do I say that? Because so often you'll get parents who'll say, oh, I express my love in this particular way. And if I can't express my love in this way, i.e. buying them presents straight away, that's a really, really bad thing. No, it's not. You still love your kids. Having said all that, it may surprise you that even Jesus didn't have the desires that he expressed in prayer always immediately answered, did he? Certainly not always in the affirmative anyway. Luke 22, verse 42. Oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Did the cup pass from him? No, it did not. And we're very glad it didn't, actually. Luke 23, verse 34. Jesus is hanging on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Now, in a biblical understanding of forgiveness, where is forgiveness found? Well, through repentance, through the work of the Holy Spirit in their heart. True repentance is found for this, but these particular kind of sins if you repent in Christ and actually become right with God again. That's the whole nature of forgiveness, right? Did the crowds receive forgiveness from what we see in the Gospels? No. In fact, immediately after Christ's prayer, you know what we're told? They divided his clothes with lots. Took lots, divided his clothes. That's not a statement of forgiveness, is it? It's the direct opposite. They're doubling down on their sin. Christ didn't always have an answer in the affirmative to his prayers. And yet on such occasions, what was Christ's reaction? How does he view God's silence or his seeming lack of immediate response? Well, in every occasion, whether he expresses it or not, Christ's attitude was that he would submit to the will of his Father in heaven. He trusted that God knew best. He trusted that God's timing was best. And so he expressed, as fully man, the desires of his heart, and his heart was perfect because he was also fully God, but he expressed the desires of his heart and yet submitted to the Lord. Not my will, but yours be done. In Luke 11, our Lord has just been asked how to pray by his disciples, and that's what he gives in the Lord's Prayer. The content is laid out, the manner and the means of prayer has been made out, not the, in the name of is implied as well, but these particular things are explained by Christ. But what happens then, and this is a question we're wrestling with today, what happens if what you prayed doesn't come to fruition promptly? Christ recognizes that this is something that his disciples are going to have to wrestle with. Why? Because, as you parallel with the other Gospels, you're already seeing evidence that the disciples are praying things and yet things aren't actually occurring. Does that mean that God doesn't love you? Does it mean that he didn't hear you? Or worse, maybe he doesn't exist after all? Cause him to doubt that either God is good or that he exists? Isn't that the conundrum that a lot of people resent? Well, that, brothers and sisters, is not the answer that Christ gives to his disciples, is it? And it's certainly not his reaction to God's providence in his own life. And so what are we to do when we pray good things, as Christ has outlined in the Lord's Prayer, and yet God doesn't say yes right now? Or by implication, he seems to be saying, not yet. What do we do? It might interest you too, actually, that perseverance is spoken about as its own reward, is it not? In Romans 5 verse 4, we also glory in tribulations, Paul says. Why? Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. We glorify in tribulations, knowing that it produces perseverance. We're so thankful that we're learning to persevere. Do we think that way when it comes to even our prayers, let alone the rest of our life? Even by teaching us patience or perseverance or persistence, God is working a good work in us. But maybe, and to be fair and trying to be gracious here, especially in situations where you've got items on your prayer list that have been there for many, many years and perhaps even decades, and I know some of you have, without any obvious outcome, from those years of prayer. Perhaps in such cases, well, at least you're learning perseverance isn't quite so satisfying. And so perseverance is not an end unto itself in this respect, or it's not sufficient. And thankfully, Jesus doesn't stop there. The point of what he's talking about here is not simply, well, at least you're learning perseverance, so look on the bright side of life. Okay, so we're not going to start or really end there either. Christ speaks to his disciples of a man in our text. A man who has his friend descend on him late one night. This friend has been traveling and is obviously in need of food. He's apparently arrived without having organized it before, and he's taken his host by surprise. His host, in this illustration, does not appear to be wealthy. And the reason that we know that is because he has already eaten everything in his house. There is no food. The bread that's referred to here and was commonly eaten, the loaves, they're not the loaves that my wife makes. They're instead little loaves, and ordinarily three loaves would be a meal for a single man. So he has very little food in his house. Not sufficient to even feed this friend who is a traveler. What to do? Well, his conclusion is, let's go wake up another friend. It's midnight, but needs must. These are the rules of hospitality. Hospitality, especially for the Jews, was a sacred duty, and he would not turn his friend away in his need. Even though he had a roof over his head, he would not neglect his need for food. Understandably, as Christ presents it, and it's laughable in some ways, this new friend is probably asleep, and he's going to be quite reticent, as we'd all understand, to get up and to meet a visitor in the middle of the night. Surely things can wait till morning. It doesn't seem that pressing. It's not like people need to rush up to the hospital. But no, Christ's conclusion is that persistence will pay off, and despite the man's reticence to get out of bed, the bread is ultimately given and the guest is ultimately fed. Why? Because you persisted. Well, the first man persisted. And Christ uses this illustration to make this point. If this is true of earthly relationships, how much more is it true of our relationship with our God? How much more is it true of God? What are we to learn from this passage? There's really one main point here, and I'm going to talk about this in three practical applications. There's one main point. Trust in your God to provide, through prayer, what is good. Not without prayer, but through prayer. God chooses to use prayer in this way. Trust in Him. As in the illustration, persistence resulted in receiving the bread. Christ applies this to God in verse 9. Ask, i.e. in prayer, right? Like this man was persistent to his friend. You ask with God, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. The words for ask, seek, and knock here, interestingly, are all continuous words in the Greek. They're imperatives. It's not like there's a particular form that expresses continuity, but the way that the words are used indicates that it's not simply a one-off event. It's not a single knock. It's not a single question. It's a persistent desire. They're words that indicate that the believer seeks after continually the things that he is desiring. There are also, incidentally, commands. Jesus is saying you must do it. You must ask. You must seek. Pray. Christian doesn't get away with not praying in that way. It's important. We need to obey God by taking up His means of grace. And as you do so, you will be answered. Verse 10, for, why do you ask and seek and knock? For, everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and him who knocks it will be opened. There's a causal relationship between these two things. Is that true of earthly relationships, though? Is it actually true of earthly relationships? It's not really, is it? We lack patience with each other, and in our impatience we're prone to stonewall those who are in need, to cast them out of frustration. But this is certainly true of God. God provides for his people. Ask, seek, knock, Christ says, and you will receive the outcome that is necessary. Leads us to the first practical application that I want to impress upon you this morning. First thing here to consider is this. Brothers and sisters, don't give up on your prayers. Don't give up on them. Continue on. Leon Morris put it this way. You must want what you pray for enough to be persistent. If we do not want what we are asking for enough to be persistent, we don't want it very much. It is not such tepid prayer that is answered. Persist. You see, we have a tendency to give up on things very quickly, don't we? It happens for lots of different reasons. We get distracted, like the dog chasing after squirrels in that movie Up. Sometimes we only pray also because we feel the obligation to do so, but our heart's not really in it. We know we haven't really prayed very well for the past three weeks, so I guess I should probably get on my knees today. And then, great, I've done it. I did it yesterday. I did it 2 days ago. I did it last week. So, you know, those prayers still apply. God heard them. Often our heart's not really in it, and so we aren't particularly passionate and driven to keep asking what we asked before. On top of that, we're also prone to just be forgetful. Tell someone that you're going to pray for them, and then when you're actually sitting in your prayer closet, you've forgotten what you told them you're going to pray for. We have a lot of failings in that respect. But we need to continue to persevere with God. Even in requiring greater effort from us, as he calls us to patience and perseverance, we're being trained to rely on him more. James 4 verse 2 tells us, you do not have because you do not ask. Now that's a really interesting passage which we'll return to later, because James speaks that particular phrase in a certain context, and it's often taken out of context. But at the very least, this is still true. God has chosen prayer as a means of grace, and in doing so, he has established a practice whereby we throw ourselves at his mercy and we humbly ask for his help. The biblical understanding of prayer is massively different, incidentally, from the Word of Faith movement. Word of Faith movement has been extremely influential in the Pentecostal movement. A number of you will remember some sermons that I preached on earlier in the Gospel of Luke, which we talked about the relationship between what Christ was preaching and our modern ecumenical environment, church environment. In the faith movement, Word of Faith movement, just to remind you, faith is essentially used as a force by which to create an outcome. The more faith you have, the more you can then do, the more you can change your existence, the more you can improve your life. If you just have more faith, you can do it. Oh, you couldn't do it? It's because you didn't have enough faith. It's not biblical. It's treating it almost exactly the same as the Force in Star Wars, is it not? It's not a biblical definition of prayer. And one of the many ways it shows itself to be unbiblical is that Christ here teaches us to persevere in prayer. And if we persevere in prayer, and if we're called to persevere, then by implication, that means that it's not qualified by our faith by which we receive things, or by the urgency by which we ask, but by God's will through that prayer. His timing is better than ours. Sometimes that's all it is. You can have immense faith that God can do what you ask. But do you actually have faith that his timing is better? If you do, that's a very good thing, is it not? It's a good thing to trust in his timing. That means that you have a stronger faith, doesn't it? You can trust in his timing, not a weaker faith. As you wait, Jesus tells you to continue to pray. Because you don't yet know what the answer will be. Perhaps it's just not yet. And so in faith, you wait on the Lord. You strive after him. You keep asking. And this is especially important as an encouragement to you, brothers and sisters, who I know have been praying for the salvation of your loved ones for many years. Decades, perhaps. And God still hasn't answered that prayer in the affirmative. And what do you do? Well, that doesn't testify that God's not listening. It doesn't testify that he's unable to do what you're praying. It doesn't testify that you lack your faith. God's timing is best. God is not slow as some count slowness, but he's patient with his children. And it may just be that he is putting on display his patience with your loved ones as they wrestle through these things, and he wrestles with them. So too with you parents who are trying to teach your children manners or respect or so on. I remember with my children, it seemed as if it were 1,000 occasions or more that I was trying to remind, use your manners. I say, please. You're not getting it. And you pray and you pray and you pray year after year. You're asking God for help, but they seem to change so slowly. But it's so important that we keep persisting, that we keep wrestling. Don't give up. Your God does hear you. And he is working. He is working, even though you may not see what you want to see immediately. Trust in him. That's the first thing. Second thing is this. Practical application number two. God is able and willing to provide for his beloved children. Consider a parallel thought here for a second. Why is Christ's call in Matthew 11 verse 28 so powerful? You remember the one. Come to me all you who labor and are heavy laden and I will give you rest. Why is that such a powerful thought? Why does it resonate with us so much? I put it to you that it does so because all those who go to Christ do indeed find rest, do they not? Without exclusion, without exception. They're given what they need so desperately. Come to me. Oh, I've come. I've found what I'm looking for. Well, so too, when we go to God and we are in desperate need, he will not close the door on us. He will not hide or refuse to listen. He'll provide what we need. And the implication of our text is that he also will not respond to our requests with evil. That's where this really comes down. He will not respond to your prayers with evil. Regardless of how great your friends or your parents might be, the fact is that if you pushed hard enough or you caught them at a bad time or after a sleepless night or whatever, they are not guaranteed to react well. I mean, we all know ourselves and we know each other. They're not guaranteed to react well. But when it comes to our God, we're told he will never give a stone when we need bread. He'll never give a serpent when we need a fish. He won't give a scorpion when we need an egg. And in this way, regardless of how persistent you might be with God, one guarantee is that he is not ever going to respond in a sinful, abusive manner to your need. We know that of God. He's not fickle. He's not quick to anger. He's not vindictive against those who bother him. His love for his children is a perfect love, a providing love, a caring love. You know, that last phrase is interesting that he uses there. How much more, he says, will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, on the surface, we might go, well, it's good that it's true that every good thing comes from the hand of God, and any and every good thing then ultimately comes through the work of the Spirit at his behest. But we might think about this through that particular means. So, Christ is trying to summarize all the good things through the Spirit as the one that's going to do the work. We might think that, but that's not actually what Christ is getting at here. Instead, rather than talk about the means of receiving these good things, Christ is instead presenting another contrast. You are evil, and yet you give good gifts. We see that. You know that. You seek good for your children. But God is not evil. God is good, and his goodness is shown in the greatest gift he gives his children who ask, the Holy Spirit. There is no greater gift than the Holy Spirit. And the reason that I say that is not because I'm undermining the gift of Christ. It's that if Christ died on the cross to save people from their sin, but the Spirit was not active, none of Christ's work would be applied to us. The means would go by the wayside. those who are his children receive, because of God's grace, the Holy Spirit himself and all his benefits, his laying claim of Christ's work to us, his ongoing work in us to make us more like Christ, his fruit shown in the growth of peace and patience and kindness and self-control, and on and on and on the list goes. Our apprehension of the glories of our God and the wonders of his kindness to us in Christ Jesus, all this and so much more is given to us at the request of his children. So if your heavenly Father would give you the Holy Spirit and through him salvation in Christ when you ask for it, why would you lack confidence in him when he gives you other good things you ask for? Or when you ask for other good things? We can persist in prayer because we know our God has already poured out his love upon his people in these magnificent ways. And in so doing, he shows and testifies that he does pour out his love. And he'll continue to do so because it is God. God has chosen prayer as a means of to express his grace and his love to his children. And I want to impress this upon you, brothers and sisters. Never doubt God's attention in your life. God is engaged in every area of your life, so much so that not even a hair falls from your head without his will. God knows you intimately. And he knows best. He knows what it needs to work out good things in your life. And so he seeks to affirm his love for you through answering prayer. But that brings us to a third point. And this is a critically important point, but it's a lot more brief. We need to recognize, brothers and sisters, that we don't always know what's best for us. We don't always know what's best for us. Verse 11 to 13 has a further implication about the relationship of us as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. We don't know better than he does about what is good. The alternative to what Christ mentions here in the text is also true. A loving Heavenly Father is not going to give a serpent or a scorpion or a stone if that's what we ask for. God, give me a serpent. I want to play with him. A loving Heavenly Father will not cause his son to go through that, surely. He knows better. You know, in reality, we constantly ask for things without knowing the ramifications of them. We ask God to provide that house, or that car, or that marriage partner even at times. And yet God knows better than we do what the outcomes of such things are, and our own weakness, and our natural response to those things. And in fact, he knows so well the outcome, that he often chooses something better for us. Does he not? He says, you ask for that, but I know that's not good for you. I'm going to give you something better. I'm going to give you something truly good. Hannah and I weren't able to have children for 10 years. And I'm not saying that children are a serpent or a stone or a scorpion, so don't misunderstand me. But as hard as it was to suffer in patience and persistent prayer for those 10 years, not believing that God was going to offer us children, as hard as that was, we can now look back and at least see some, not all, but some of the good things that came out of that period of hardship. And we can see that his timing was also better. As we raise our children alongside many of you with children roughly the same age in this particular congregation. What an immense blessing. God's plan was better. Sometimes it's harder. Sometimes it's harder, but God knows better what we need than we do. In congregation, he will not place hurdles in our path that we cannot overcome through the Spirit, right? And that doesn't mean that he's just throwing out hurdles all the time. Sometimes that means he will not place the hurdle there in the first place. He knows our sinful heart and our weakness. And so at times he says no to our prayers because he is answering our other prayers, such as lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. Our prayers should conform themselves to God's will. That we should be desiring things from God as God defines good. And echo Christ as he says, but not my will but yours be done. We must not, returning to that passage in James, pray out of the lust of our flesh. The desires of this life. but know out of the new heart that we have. Why is it important to pray the way that Christ prays? Because if we truly want what is good for us and for those that we love, we need to recognize our limitations. One of our limitations is not just that we're unable to do what we think is good, it's that we're not all-knowing. We haven't planned the end from the beginning. In fact, we can't even predict the weather with any strong degree of certainty. And the reason that this is so important is that we need to recognize that oftentimes we miss not only what we should be praying that is best for us, but the answer that God has given to us in our prayers. For example, I've prayed for years that God would bring this nation to its knees before His throne of grace. That God would do whatever is necessary to cause this nation to repent and believe in His Son and find salvation for their souls. And now, especially since the last 2 years have occurred, on reflection, I can't help but think that God is actually answering that prayer with COVID. Not only is He testing His people, but He's impressing upon this nation that life is temporary. Do you fear death? Do you have an appropriate answer for death? God uses even this for the good of His people. And I suspect He uses even things like this in answer to prayers. It's the testimony of Habakkuk. Brothers and sisters, we don't know the mind of God. His ways are higher than our ways. But that's explicitly why we can trust Him when we pray. We can trust His timing when He says wait. So keep praying. Keep praying. Be persistent. He hears you and He loves you in Christ. And He will work out His good plan for you. Hold on to Him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You again for this amazing means of grace. And we thank You for the reminder that even though at times You call us to be persistent, to persevere in prayer, that is not a testimony that You are deaf to our needs or that You are disinterested in us, but instead that You know best for us. And so we ask that Your will be done, that You will work out Your good plan in our lives, and that You will conform our desires to be Your desires. You will make clear in our lives what is best for us and for all those we love, that we might apprehend how great and how wide and deep and broad is Your love for us in Christ. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.